Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 13, the title of our study this morning, The Coming Judgment. James 4, The Coming Judgment. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it." Now, in the first century, when Jesus actually spoke those words, this was going down literally. Not long after Jesus declared, in order to follow him, a man had to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Well, they were nailing Christians to crosses. Not long after Jesus declared these things, well, they were making people say, "Caesar is Lord." And if you refuse to do so, and many did, you would be put to death. Many, as they were being put to death, would cry out, "Jesus is Lord." So when he says to them, at least, "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it," well, he meant it literally. How does it apply to us? Well, in order for me to follow after, walk with, and rightly represent the Lord, certainly three of my desires and hopefully yours as well, he says, I'm going to have to deny myself. I can't live for him and for me. I can't do his thing and my thing. I can't have him plotting my course and plot it myself. And then having denied myself, he says, I have to take up my cross and then follow him. Take up our cross. It's an interesting concept. You know, Jesus bore his cross for us. In those days, the cross was the Romans' means of capital punishment. The Jews preferred stoning. The Romans preferred the cross. But what he's saying is, if I understand it, because he bore his cross for us, when we take up our cross, well, we're bearing that for others. It's not about us, it's about them. It's them seeing us dying to self, living for Jesus, bearing the cross, bearing the shame. Well, how does that relate to what James has to say to us? He deals with three types of people. The presumptuous boaster. There might be a few of us that are like that. You know, a little bit bragging and a little bit boasting and sort of, well, I'm into this and I do that. If there's a lot of I in your conversation, well, this just might apply to you today. The second, the prosperous oppressor. Well, I would hope there would be far fewer. But we'll see that it's possible some of us could actually find ourselves in that category. And then there's the third, the patient sufferer. Now, I'd rather not be on the list at all, to be completely honest. But if I have to be on the list, put me on and put me down as a patient sufferer. Why? Well, the presumptuous boaster is going to have to be humbled, and I'm not really wanting that. The prosperous oppressor, James doesn't even offer him any hope. He just pronounces judgment on him. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't hope if you find yourself to be one. It just means you're going to want to deal today while you're listening, while you're hearing. And then the patient sufferer. Well, when we get into the book of 1 Peter, he's going to talk at length about suffering patiently. But we're just going to get a little bit of a preview of coming attractions on the latter part of our study here in James this morning. Well, James deals with the first, the presumptuous boaster. Oftentimes young, ambitious, or at least ambitious. And you hear it every day, people saying, well, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Oh, we don't say it just like that. But we say, well, I'm planning, or I'm making these investments, or I'm going to get that, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to accomplish this. I'm just a few months away from this degree or that promotion or this raise. And what he's saying is, be careful when you find yourself boasting. And he gives us five good reasons not to be a boaster. First one, Well, he says in verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's why if I set my heart on temporal things, well, I'm going to be guiding my own steps, setting my own course. But if I set my heart on eternal things, well, that's the things God's concerned about. And then, of course, Jesus deals in the same realm and teaches us, well, in so many places, the same thing. But Ephesians 2:10, perhaps that'd be better to go to. After telling us we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul goes on to say, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, if I understand that verse, and I do, it's saying God's already pre-planned my day and my week and my month and my years. He already has a path he wants me to walk. So my heart devises my way, and then he directs my steps. He saves me by grace through faith, but he's already planned what he wants me to do now that I've given my life to him. Now, James is not condemning here planning or preparation, nor the hard work that can and often does lead to prosperity. He is condemning the arrogant boasting of those who plan and prepare without considering God, without, well, talking to God, without connecting with God. Those who fail to recognize all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. I already mentioned it. Five reasons we're not to boast. First of all, he says, we have no way of knowing what will happen tomorrow. And that's what he said there in the first part of verse 14. He says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now, there are a lot of people in this world that think otherwise. In fact, that's why mediums and spirit guides and psychic hotlines and palm readers and horoscopes exist. There are people that if you tell them you just can't know the future, they're like, no, you really can. Madam Ruby, she's got it. She read my palm and told me. Or I just read it in the newspaper today, my horoscope. Yeah, it's right there. I'm going to meet a tall, dark stranger and he's going to give me some cash. Well, here's the problem with that. At best, it's superstitious silliness. And that's why we can chuckle at it. At worst, though, it's an occultic, satanic substitute for seeking the heart and mind and will of God. You see, God actually does know the future. I don't know if you're aware. Satan doesn't know the future. He's limited as we are. He's just watching and seeing what happens, trying to influence it, of course. But ultimately, God is the only one that knows the future. We know that because Jesus, God the Son, when he was, well, walking among us and living in the flesh as we do, he said, no one knows the day or hour, even of his second coming. No one knows the day or hour of his judgment, only the Father. God had reserved that. The Father, at that point, reserved that only for himself. So, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So how foolish is it for us to boast about what we're going to accomplish or acquire, or what we're going to... He's just saying it makes no sense. Now, there is another side of this coin, and I don't want to forget to mention it. God isn't against day planners or day timers. He's not anti-time management. In fact, no one ever accomplished more in a day than God. He is the ultimate time management expert. What he is talking about, though, and again, it's so essential that we get it, is that if I have a 5-year plan, well, let's face it, I don't. If you have a 5-year plan, There's nothing wrong with that as long as you're getting up daily and saying, Lord, what's your plan for me today? See, in order to build and expand and do the things we're doing, even for the kingdom, we have to look ahead and plan ahead and pray. But we always realize, well, as we're going to see here, we don't really know that we'll even be around to see those things we're planning on or praying for. What we do know is if they're his plans, they're going to happen with or without us. And if they're not his plans, well, what's the point of all of that effort? Well, no one knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Second reason is the brevity of life. It's in the latter part there of verse 14. He says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, there are a lot of ways we might describe our lives, but a vapor probably isn't one of them. A shadow, a breath. The scripture oftentimes speaks of our entire lifetime in, well, a way we would have never considered. Listen to Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and my life is fleeting away. My life is no longer than the width of my hand. An entire lifetime is just a moment to you. Human existence is but a breath. We are merely moving shadows and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth for someone else to spend. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you. Job, during a time of suffering and struggling, sorrowing, says in chapter 14, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. I like that image. Comes forth as a flower. It reminds me of the only place I love in the hospital, and that's the birthing ward, you know. Because you go there and it's always good. A new life, fresh opportunity, a clean and absolutely untarnished slate. And you look at that life and it's just all the good potential that can be. But Job reminds us that, well, we come forth like a flower, but we fade away just as quickly. Isaiah 40, it's interesting. A voice said, shout. It had to be the Lord. Isaiah says, what should I shout? I like that. Shout that people are like grass that dies away. Now, don't try this in the park after church, but, you know, people, you're like grass that fades away, dies away. The beauty fades as quickly as the beauty of the flowers in a field. The grass withers, the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. No wonder we're to seek him and his word and his will, because, well, they're eternal, like us. In fact, I don't know if you realize it, you're sitting next, not to natural people, but supernatural people, not just to fleshly people, but eternal people. All of us are going to live forever. All of us are going to be conscious forever. The only question is, where will we live and what will we be conscious of? And what he's warning us about is there will be a day of judgment. And when I hear about it, or I consider it, or I think about it, or I see or hear people saying, Jesus is coming again soon, I got to tell you, that gets me excited. I'm not anxious or worried or fearful, but some people are and should be. Because if you're a presumptuous boaster, if you're living for you, if you don't know him and your life isn't in him, man, when judgment comes, it's going to be all bad news. Well, the third reason he gives us is if we belong to the Lord, everything we plan and everything we do should be in submission to his will. And he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, he says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, we mentioned last time that we're not allowed to take the words in Jesus' name and just stick them to the end of a prayer as if, okay, this is going to make sure he does it. No, to say in Jesus' name, That means I am acting in accordance with his will, that I'm acting according to his plans and purposes, that I'm in accordance and keeping with his character and nature. In Jesus' name says and means a lot. So we can't just use it mindlessly. And I bring this to your attention because sometimes people, well, sometimes we say, well, if the Lord wills, in the same kind of way, sort of mindlessly, like it's some kind of mantra, you know, well, if the Lord wills or whatever the Lord wills. We can use it as an excuse not to do anything. And that certainly isn't the intent here. It's not an excuse for lazy inactivity or lack of planning or lack of preparation. No, look, he says, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Why does he even mention life? Because no man can keep his soul alive. That's the testimony of Scripture. As you go through Genesis, you read about those who lived, man, a lot longer than we do these days. But their life story always ends in these words, and he died. That's what happens, you see. You might live longer than someone else or not as long as someone else, but it all ends like that, and he died. And here it's just reminding us that, well, we're going to live if he wills. And then he says, and do this or that. We should be doing something. The question is, what is it? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's life's probably most important question once you figure out who the Lord is. Once you know that Jesus is Lord and you submit yourself to his lordship, then it becomes, Lord, what do you want me to do? So if the Lord wills, it's so important. We talked about it. Jesus in the garden. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what we're really saying. That's what we're really praying when we say, if the Lord wills. And then he goes on to give us the fourth reason we're not to boast. Boasting is the outward evidence of an arrogant, prideful heart. And by the way, God opposes the proud. We saw it in our last study. So I don't want to be in a place where God's in opposition to me. I want to be in that place where I'm listening to and obeying him and experiencing all he's planned and purposed for me. And then finally, fifth reason, he says, James, well, and he always does this. He returns to his bottom line, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If I know what's right, and what's right is to get up every day saying, Lord, what do you have for me? What have you planned and purposed for me? I've set my heart on you. Direct my steps. I've set my heart on you. Guide me throughout the day. If I do that, nothing can happen in the day that I'm not going to see the Lord in. I'm going to realize that all the things that I planned that didn't happen, no big deal. And all the things that I dreaded that actually did happen, well, the Lord was right in the middle of them. Why? Because we realize that to know his will and to do it, well, that's the very purpose of our existence. Now, failing to seek God's will is sin. Failing to do God's will is sin. It misses the mark. And that's why in these five things, he's telling us, listen, if you're a presumptuous boaster, repent. Stop bragging. Stop boasting. Stop talking about all you're going to do or all you've done or all you're going to accomplish. Let him who boasts, the scripture says, it's okay to boast. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Brag on him. Talk about what he's done and what he's promised to do. And I guarantee you a better tomorrow than your past days of boasting. Well, the second group or category, and you don't want to find yourself in either of these, is the prosperous oppressor. Now, when I was first outlining this and I saw it, I was thinking, well, we probably don't have many like that. And especially as you read the passage itself, verse 1 through 6 here in chapter 5, it just, well, James goes apocalyptic. I mean, he sounds like an Old Testament prophet. I don't know how he dressed, but I picture him like John the Baptist as I read this. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming on you. There's just no nice way to say it. Your riches are corrupted, your garments moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, I got to be honest. Even last night when I was going through this with the Saturday night service, I was thinking, there just can't be many, if any, like this among us. And then as I was dwelling on it, I was, well, here's what the Lord spoke to my heart. If you own a business, or if you're a supervisor or in management at work, if you're a parent, you are in a position to abuse the authority God's given you. You know all authority comes from Him. So if you're in that position, there's no reason for pride or arrogance. And certainly if you're a Christian, you must realize Jesus tells us we're not to lord it over one another. We're not to take those who are in a position of having to submit to us and then misrepresent the Lord by, well, how does Jesus lead if you're a leader? How does Jesus supervise if you're a supervisor? He does it by example. He does it by care and concern and love and guidance and teaching. And, well, here's the thing. It's possible for us to slide in or slip into this type of a mindset because, well, these guys, apparently, here in chapter 5, these first few verses, they never really got the memo that we're not supposed to be lording it over. And what James is dealing with here isn't those who've worked hard and prospered as a result. No, it's those who gained their wealth through oppression or dishonesty or intimidation. And he even mentions murder. Yeah, there are so many ways that people can get ahead, but there's only one way that the Lord approves, and that's we set our heart on Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? Every good and perfect gift. And by the way, the Bible never condemns prosperity. We're just told if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Don't let them become an idol to you. Why? He says to the one who has or does or for whatever reason, well, lives as if all they enjoy they deserve, or lives never considering that in the judgment they'll be held accountable. They live as if all they've acquired will be with them forever. But he says, no, those things are going to be a witness against them. And it's interesting because Jesus uses, well, all of the same illustrations, but I much prefer his methodology. Here's why. When Jesus deals with, well, not laying up treasure on earth, here's how he lays it out. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. See, same image. And where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus, bottom line, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Jesus is dealing, well, preemptively. He's speaking to us and saying, don't even get in the position. Now, if we listen to Jesus, we won't have to listen to James. If we listen to Jesus, then we're not going to be worried about finding ourselves in the place that James is speaking of. The place where everything we have and care about is being taken from us. And well, the cries of the reapers crying out, reaching the Lord of the Sabbath, it's just an ugly picture. Now, if you've read John Steinbeck, and he's an amazing writer, he chronicled the abuse during the 20th century, the corruption and abuse of many who had day laborers. And basically, they set up these camps where people who'd come out from the Dust Bowl of the Midwest who were just barely even surviving, they got into the camps and they could never make their way out. They made just enough money to buy what they needed. And, well, oftentimes they were going in the hole week after week. And so they were trapped. And people were actually prospering. Oh, not the workers. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, I'd like to say 21st century, even though we've just gotten into it, we're doing much better. But you should know, sweatshops make lots of investors rich while those who work in them live in fear and poverty. And it's a problem worldwide. Slavery, man, the worst chapter in America's history, it continues to be a problem worldwide. And I get emails about the slavery that's going on and the things that are happening, and I'm like, it's just unbelievable. Men buying and selling other men, men buying and selling children. Listen, in Revelation 18, as God talks of the coming judgment, he describes the weeping and wailing, the horror and fear that will grip the hearts of those who've grown rich, trading in every kind of precious good. And at the end of the list, he adds, including the bodies and souls of men. No wonder James is as harsh and hard as he is. He's saying, listen, if you are living for stuff, if you're more concerned with things than people, if you're taking advantage of and abusing people to get things, judgment's coming. Now, there's another side of judgment, and I made mention of it earlier. It's the side I'm so looking forward to and anxious to experience. In Revelation 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then he says, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then listen to this, because this is what lies ahead. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, if all that be true, and it is, the coming judgment is a bad thing and a good thing. And it all depends on what side of the judgment you're on. For some people, the coming judgment will take everyone and everything they care about from them. For others, the judgment will bring everything we care about and everyone we care about to us. Those of us, and there are many, who've lost parents or spouses or siblings or children or friends. Listen, there's going to be a glorious family reunion. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be in glory and be glorified. We're going to be at the throne of God. And there'll be this great celebration. That's what's going to be happening in heaven. But what's happening down here? All hell literally breaking loose and taking place on earth. Well, again, if you're a presumptuous boaster, I'd straighten that out today. I'd say, God, I am so foolish, and I ask your forgiveness, and I want to boast in you and brag on you. And if you're a prosperous oppressor and you're not getting what you've got lawfully and legally and biblically, if you can't say these are the things that God has blessed me with and have that be reality, man, I'd make sure to straighten that out today. And then we come to the patient sufferer. And I mentioned if I had to be on the list, this is where I want to be. And I'd still rather not be on any of this, but verses 7 and 8, and I had to get there for this reason. I just didn't want to end on such a bad part, you know, it's like ugly. But here's the thing. Verses 7 and 8 deal with the poor and oppressed. It's a bridge connecting the section we've just concluded and the section we will look at and finish up, Lord willing, next week. So he tells us, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If there are oppressors, it stands to reason someone's being oppressed. If there are manipulators, well, there have to be those who are being manipulated. So if you've been oppressed or manipulated or misused or abused or conned or cheated, listen, most of us have at one point or another. And what he's saying is if that's you, you're not the oppressor, you're the oppressed. You're not the manipulator, you're the manipulated. You're not the con man, you're the conned. He's saying be patient. Now, he's not just talking about putting up with it until the judgment. No, this word for patient literally translates out long-tempered. I like it. You can understand right away what that means. It's the opposite of short-tempered. And you got to be grateful for this term because it's used to describe God's attitude toward you. And it's used to describe his very attributes. He, by nature, is long-suffering, long-tempered. God has an extremely long fuse. Now, it can be lit. And you read in the Old Testament, once it is, look out. And you read in Revelation, once it is, look out. His wrath is serious. But, listen, here's a biblical definition of this word for patience. It's not passive resignation to one's fate, but an attitude of self-restraint that enables us to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. When he says, be patient, here's what he's saying. It's not just, okay, I'll just put up with it as long as I have to. It's an attitude of restraining myself, enabling me to restrain from or refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. Knowing, he says, well, someday soon we'll stand before the Lord. We'll receive our reward. We'll hear those words, well done, and enter into the joy of the Lord. That's where it's all heading for us. And he uses a wonderful example, illustration. They were an agricultural society, though most of us here probably aren't in agriculture. We're being blessed by it. It's an agricultural region. And so he says, look at the farmer. Now, this is pre-irrigation, and I think in those days, to farm, you really had to have faith. But he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Jesus explained their farming methods. You know, he says, a sower went out to sow seed. They would just throw out the seed, and they would depend on the fall rains for two things: to soak into the soil and soften it enough for the seed to make its inroad. Also, the rains would germinate the seed so that it could shoot down a root and ultimately send up that which would bear the fruit. Now, they had the fall rains, but there had to be more patience because it wouldn't be until the spring rains when, well, those would make possible the bumper crop they were praying for and hoping to see. And what's he saying? The precious fruit of the earth? Oh, the harvest is coming, you see. And we'll be a part of it. We'll be in on it. But what he's saying is see the example, and then as they are, as farmers are, be patient. His exhortation, establish your hearts, for the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at the door. The Lord is coming again. Let's pray. Lord, you said it. Whoever desires to come after you, Lord, that's us. This body of believers gathered to worship this Sunday morning, we're worshiping not stuff or people or ideas or concepts. We're worshiping you, the true and living God. And we're learning, Lord, to worship in spirit and in truth. But you say if we're going to come after you, we're going to have to deny ourselves, our own ambitions, our own desires. And having done so, we're going to have to take up our cross. And Lord, then we can follow you. And that's our heart's desire, to follow in your footsteps, to live as you did, to be an example to one another, to the baby brothers and sisters among us, to our own kids and for many grandkids. Lord, how grateful we are for the work you've begun. And you made it clear what you have in store, what you've planned and purposed. It's true, whoever desires to save his life loses it. But as we lay down our lives, we find them, Lord, in you. So I pray for any who'd find themselves today in opposition to you, not living for you or seeking your will, unlike Paul, who asked not only who are you, and having discovered, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's really the question today. And so I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that that question would be on each and every heart and lip today, tomorrow, as many days as you give us till we stand before you. What do you want me to do? And for those who really aren't there and see that that's your plan for them, your purpose for them, that they too could know you and your forgiveness and your mercy, show them, Lord, how much they need you and how perfect your plan for their forgiveness. It all comes back to the cross. Jesus died for your sins, for mine. He was buried and he rose again the third day. He was crucified. He suffered. He shed his blood, the scriptures say, for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins. So if you've never asked him to forgive you for going your own way and doing your own thing, maybe you didn't even realize that's what you were doing, but you realize it now. You've been setting your own course, planning your own life, doing your own thing, not considering him, not consulting him, not praising him or praying to him or connecting with him, but you're hearing from him today. You know these things are true. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And the Bible declares if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. We read it and considered it. It's a new birth, a new slate, a brand new life. And it's in him and from him and for him. And if it's your desire right now to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. As surely as you're alive physically, you will experience life spiritually and eternally. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand. Hold it high. We'll pray together. Lord, I'm so grateful for the clarity of your words. And I know James, as threatening as he sounds, had your heart. He was warning, Lord, those who were in those positions to get it right, to turn it around, to live for you. And I pray, Lord, that tomorrow will be an amazing day for each and every one of my brothers and sisters here. And that the rest of today will be a day of reflection, consideration, and what it is you have planned and purposed for us, individually and corporately. We ask, Lord, what do you want us to do? In Jesus' name, amen.